Good. Thank you. Thank you, Connor. Please have a seat. Yes, children are dismissed for Children's Church downstairs. Parents, you're welcome to keep your children with you. So we believe in family worship, and you are more than welcome to keep your children with you during the worship service, including the sermon. If they do sing out at inopportune times, we ask that you please just quietly exit to the fellowship hall back there where there's a monitor and sound and everything. So it's just like, you know, watching it at home on TV. Thank you. We have a special treat this morning, and it's my privilege to introduce to you Dr. Brad Clausen from the Master's Seminary. He is a graduate of TMS, where I graduated in 2009. He did a little bit more than I did. He did an MDiv and a THM and a PhD, so he's really, really smart. What you should know is that from 2001 to 2013, he was the director of the Samara Training Center in Samara, Russia. So he is well steeped in training men for the ministry. And that was one of the endearing qualities of the Master Seminary, that even before I went, I knew I wanted to go there, because they were committed to training pastors for ministry to God's people, the church. As Jeremy mentioned, he's a Canadian, and he and his Canadian family are on their way to Manitoba to see family, and so we're really privileged to have them with us today. More importantly, he's married to Heather. They have four children, and more importantly, one of them is Alicia Clausen, who was with us last summer as our intern. So welcome back. It's really great to see you guys. And I just have to say that we had dear friends when we launched to seminary in 2005. We moved to Southern California. I said I'd never moved to Southern California. And in 2005, I moved my family very happily to Southern California to go to seminary. And I started classes in 2006. And the first family that embraced us in this new environment where we really didn't know anyone except the secretary who processed my application was the Linehan family. And their youngest son, Jason, just happened to marry one of Brad and Heather's daughters. And so Jason's here with us this morning as well. So it's a really nice reunion for me. And I'm blessed to have Dr. Clausen come on up. So come on up and share with us this morning.
Thank you, Jim. Okay. It is good to be here with you this morning. Such a privilege to be here for numerous reasons. First of all, just because it is the Lord's Day. And whenever we can get together and worship together, even with other believers whom we have not met before, but can sing together the same songs and have that same confession of faith together with others, is always such a privilege for us. And these gatherings that we have on Sunday mornings are really not because the Lord needs them, it's because we do. And these times minister to us so richly. So it is good to be here, good to be in this fellowship. And as Jim mentioned, I do know of this church now for some time already, because last year, last summer, Alicia, our second daughter, had the privilege of spending time up here, what was it, 3 months, two and a half months, somewhere around there, in this area. And we're so thankful, first of all, for Jim and Leah, Otto, for hosting Alicia during that time and kind of becoming surrogate parents to her as she was away from us for that period of time. That was the first time that Alicia had been gone from us for such an extended period of time. Not that she needed parenting, but you were there for her, so that was good. And then, of course, you as a church body wonderfully welcomed her and made her time here very special. It was interesting, as we drove from Idaho Falls, Alicia was in the back seat of our van, which is now very full because we have seven adults in it and a lot of luggage, and we're on our way to Canada. But as we drove this way from Idaho Falls, I could hear from the back seat Alicia starting to recall and talking to herself all these different memories. Oh, I remember that, and all these different things. So it is good to be here with her and our whole family. My oldest daughter and her husband, Jason Linehan, live in Florida, so they actually flew to Salt Lake City, and we picked them up on the way here. And I didn't even know at the time, maybe Jason, you had told me, I can't remember, but I didn't know of the connection between the Linehan family and the Ottos. So this is kind of interesting to have all these these lines come together here. But thank you for your hospitality, and as I said, a special thank you for your hospitality last year to our daughter and making it such a meaningful time for her here. It is a privilege for me to open God's Word and to exposit a text of Scripture this morning, which is very dear to my heart, not just because I recently preached through the letter of Paul to Titus back at Grace Community Church, but also because the text that we're going to look at this morning is such a wonderful summation of what God has done for us. So turn in your Bibles to Titus chapter 3. And as you turn there, just a little bit of context of this very important sentence that we're going to look at in verses 4 to 7 of Titus 3. The Apostle Paul writes this letter to Titus around the year AD 64. He had been released from his first Roman imprisonment where he had been under house arrest. He had appealed to Caesar, who was Nero at the time. He had appealed to Caesar back in Caesarea Maritima in the area of Jerusalem, and had been sent to Rome to have his case heard. And he was heard before Nero, and around AD 62, Nero let Paul go. And at that time, Paul started what we know as his fourth missionary journey. And on Paul's fourth missionary journey, he leaves Rome and comes down to the island of Crete. He had visited the island of Crete on his way to Rome under arrest. He had visited there for a short period of time, but never was able to evangelize. But after Paul had been released on his fourth missionary journey, he and Titus end up in the island of Crete, just south of what we know as the mainland of Greece today, a large island in the Mediterranean. And Paul and Titus spend a period of time crisscrossing that island, evangelizing, preaching the gospel, and the Lord saved sinners from that island. But for some reason, Paul was unable to stay, and so he leaves Titus on this island to continue the work of establishing churches and setting up that which still remained so that those churches would function as biblical churches. As Paul writes this letter to Titus, he gives a lot of practical instruction related to the structure of the church, talking about elders in chapter 1, as well as warning in chapter 1 of the danger of this growing trend of false teachers seeking to uproot the church. In chapter 2, Paul gives all kinds of practical instructions related to the different segments of the church, whether older men or older women, younger women, and younger men, and even the slaves who are coming to Christ. Paul gives these practical instructions for how they ought to conduct themselves in the household of faith. And then as he begins chapter 3, Paul has some general commands for the entire congregation, those congregations that had been spread across the island. And I want to pick it up in verse 1 and see Paul's instruction to the believers on the island of Crete, instructions that extend to everyone who has been saved, everyone who is a follower of Jesus Christ. And Paul begins in verses 1 and 2 with these final instructions and gives a high calling to Christians in verses 1 and 2. Notice what Paul says. He says this, "Remind them to be subject to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good deed, to malign no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing every consideration for all men." Now, Paul gives those instructions because the Cretan people were not a savory bunch. In fact, go for just a moment back to chapter 1, and in verse 12, Paul quotes one of the Cretans' poets, one of their own poets, who described the Cretans this way. Chapter 1, verse 12. Paul says, "One of them, a prophet of their own, said, 'Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons.'" The island of Crete was known really kind of as an island full of pirates, a group of people who were always at war with others and even among themselves. They were not known for their work ethic, and as that poet said, they were constantly deceiving one another. And that was the context into which the gospel came. And the Lord saved those from that context. And so, obviously, the question was then, how do these new Christians relate? How do they then live in this very, very corrupt society? And that's what Paul gives them in verses 1 and 2, these general instructions, this high calling for all Christians to live in such a debauched society. But Paul, as he gives these instructions, he founds them, he anchors them within some very profound theology. For example, look at verse 3. Paul reminds these new converts of their humbling past. He says this in verse 3. He says, "For we also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another." As Paul gives ethical instructions in verses 1 and 2, he then quickly turns to the doctrine of universal depravity and says, "You were once like those to whom you do not want to with whom you don't want to interact, to whom you don't want to submit, to whom you don't want to be gentle, you don't want to show consideration. Remember, Cretans, Cretan Christians, you were once just like them." He uses seven descriptions to describe their state before coming to Christ. And really, these seven descriptions only further describe what he'd already said back in 1 verse 12. He calls them foolish, and that term describes those who do not have understanding. And this is not just a lack of literacy that Paul is pointing to. It's a lack of spiritual literacy. They were dim-witted. They had culpable ignorance related to the things of God. They were truth suppressors, and as a result, they were darkened in their understanding. Secondly, he says they were disobedient. What they did know, they actively resisted, even in their consciences, even the law of God written on their hearts and in creation, they were disobedient, actively, intentionally rebellious against God. He says, thirdly, they were deceived, they were led astray. It's as if he's quoting here from Isaiah 53, verse 6, "All we like sheep have gone astray. The Cretans themselves were like sheep without a shepherd, going astray, being easily deceived." But not only that, fourth, he said they were enslaved. Enslaved to various lusts and pleasures. Enslaved both to appetites, sinful ones, as well as enslaved to the results of having those appetites fulfilled. Both the lusts and the pleasures. They were in bondage to those things, to their appetites and to their satisfaction. He also says, fifthly, that they were spending life in malice and envy. Not only did they have an active hatred toward others, a desire to do others evil, but they got upset when good things happened to them. That's envy. Moreover, they were hateful. They were full of hatred, they were despicable in the eyes of others, and they freely, he said in verse 7, hated one another. This is what they came out of. It described the Cretan society, and it really describes our society as well today. Mankind has not gotten better over time. In fact, what we see so vividly displayed in our media today and everywhere where we look is these same seven characteristics: foolish, disobedient, deceived, enslaved, spending life in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. John Newton, the hymn writer of Amazing Grace, as well as other hymns and poems and many, many letters, John Newton well described what Paul is saying here in verse 3, when Paul reminds the Cretans of their humbling past and why that humbling past should lead to those ethical commands in verses 1 and 2. Newton said this, he said, "When we look at the ungodly, we are not to hate them, but to pity them, mourn over them, and pray for them. Nor have we any right to boast over them, for by nature and in ourselves we were no better than they." And that's what Paul wants the Cretan Christians to remember. Remember your depravity. But notice this. In verse 3, he is not using the pronoun you and your. Notice at the very beginning, he said, "For we also once were ourselves." The amazing thing here is that the Apostle Paul, who before his conversion was raised as a very strict Jew, separate from the Gentiles and all these kinds of frivolous follies and enslavements to lusts, Paul was raised as this law-abiding Jewish young man. Nonetheless, he counts all of that upbringing as the same in terms of depravity as the Cretans themselves. And he says this, "For we also once were foolish ourselves." These are characteristics that mark all humanity apart from the salvation that God provides. It isn't just something that marks the pagans out there who march during the pride parades and in the month of June. These are all people apart from Christ, Paul included. These seven characteristics mark all who have not been changed by the saving power of God's grace. "For we also once were ourselves." And with that, Paul also now transitions not just to remind the Cretans of their universal depravity, their total depravity, but what he does now in verses 4 to 7 is provide a glimpse, a summation of God's glorious salvation. He anchors these important ethical commands of verses 1 and 2 not only in the doctrine of total depravity of verse 3, but also in the doctrine of supernatural grace that is described, that is summarized in verses 4 to 7. He wants the Cretan Christians to remember not only from where they came, but also he wants them to remember what has happened to them. And by remembering what has happened to them, they will have the foundation upon which to live out the ethical commands. Now, in our Bibles, these four verses, verses 4 to 7, are split up into various sentences based on what kind of a translation you have. But in the original, it is just one sentence. These four verses are one sentence, and they provide for us perhaps the most succinct overall statement on salvation that we find anywhere in Paul's writings, in fact, in the entire New Testament, that summarize all the different aspects involved in our salvation. This is an often overlooked great soteriological text about salvation. And as we're going to see as we look at it this morning and see its components, is that this one sentence provides for us the outline of our own testimonies. If we wonder how to share our testimony, if we wonder how to describe to others what God has done for us, what God has done to us, these four verses, this one sentence, provides us with a paradigm in very, very concise and profound terms. And what we're going to notice here too is, again, Paul continues with that first person plural pronoun. He doesn't transition here to describe what God has done to the Cretans. He describes what God has done to us. Notice the beginning of verse 5. He saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done. And throughout, you see this emphasis on totality. If This has happened to you. You are part of a larger community that includes the Apostle Paul himself. It includes Titus, to whom Paul writes, the Cretan Christians as well, and all Christians throughout time. This sentence summarizes what God has done to every true believer in Christ. And that's why it's so incumbent upon us to know this sentence well. Sometimes we may not really understand what has happened in our salvation. And I would say none of us understand it fully. Over time, as you grow as a Christian, those pieces get filled in and you learn more and more of the details of what happened at your conversion. But you ask a new believer what happened, and the young believer will stumble and when, I don't know how to describe it. I just know God changed my life. And we understand that all of us have been there, and some of you may be there right now. You don't know how to explain what God has done, but you grow, you study Scripture, and you see more and more, okay, now I understand better. And that'll continue throughout this entire life until one day it is made much more clear when we stand before our Savior himself. But God has given us texts like this one for us to understand what God has done for us. And it's all based upon that phrase, that clause that you find at the beginning of verse 5, those three words which are so precious, He saved us. He saved us. But how did He do that? Why did He do that? For what reason did He do that? And we want to look at that this morning in the time that we have. And we're going to notice as we go through the four crucial characteristics of this greatest work of God for us. Four characteristics of the salvation that He has given to all who are truly in Christ. And these are the four. We'll go through them each. First, we'll note its historical context. The historical context of this salvation. The historical context. It's going to be described for us in verse 4. Secondly, we'll note the supernatural basis. In the beginning of verse 5, Paul describes the supernatural basis to our salvation in the beginning of verse 5. Then in the second part of verse 5 and into verse 6, we'll see the effectual means of salvation, how God brought about this salvation in a very practical way to us individually. And then number 4, we'll see in verse 7, the unconditional intention of this salvation. So let's go through these four components. The first one in verse 4 is this: salvation's historical context. Salvation's historical context. Notice verse 4, Paul says this: but when the kindness of God our Savior and His love for mankind appeared. This is a clause that describes timing. It begins with this word, when. But when the kindness of God our Savior and His love for mankind appeared. Now, Paul doesn't immediately start by saying He saved us. Instead, he's going to leave that for just a moment. Instead, he wants to establish the context. Now, often when we think of our salvation, we begin with our own personal history, and that's not always a bad thing. Paul is going to do that later in his own sharing of his testimony. We'll read that in Acts several times. We read it in the book of Acts and in Philippians and so on. Paul will share his testimony, and he will begin with his personal history. But here, when Paul summarizes it in this universal sense, as it applies to all true believers, Paul emphasizes that this work of salvation doesn't begin with our personal history. And that's so important to recognize. It didn't start with me. And when I understand what God has done for me, when I understand my salvation, it doesn't begin where I was born and what family I was raised in, as much as God used those things. It begins with someone else's history. And we see that in verse 4, and notice the context here, the historical context. Paul describes it as when the kindness of God, our Savior, and His love for mankind appeared. The word for kindness describes the quality of being helpful, beneficial. It describes God's disposition to save those in need. We just call it kindness. We know what it looks like. Kindness is when someone offers to help when we're in need. Change a flat tire to help us get across town for whatever reason. We know kindness when we see it, but Paul is elevating that concept of kindness. He attaches it to God, our Savior. It's a saving kind of kindness. So when this kindness appeared, but notice not only did kindness appear, a second term that's used is love for mankind. Now in the original, love for mankind is just one word. Philanthropy is the term. It's made up of two Greek words, one word meaning love and the other word meaning man. That's why we translate it as love for mankind, but we could just as easily translate it as God's philanthropy. When God's kindness appeared and when God's philanthropy appeared, he saved us. Wait a minute, that still sounds a little esoteric. What is Paul describing here? Well, really, the answer to that question is found in that verb appeared. When the kindness of God, when his philanthropy appeared. And what's important to note about that verb is that when it is used in the New Testament, it always refers to the special manifestation of God himself. So what is Paul referring to here? He's referring to the incarnation. He could have simply said, when God sent Jesus, and that would have essentially summarized verse 4. But Paul wanted to emphasize what the incarnation of Jesus represented. It represented the appearance, the manifestation of the very attributes, the perfections of God in his kindness and in his love for mankind. So when we think of the incarnation of Jesus, his being born of the Virgin Mary and being put in that manger, and then him growing in stature and then living this perfect life, obeying all the laws of God, and then dying on the cross for sin, and then rising on the third day, that when we look at that and we see that history described in the Gospels, we can come up with this statement. That is the kindness and philanthropy of a saving God. That's where our salvation begins. It begins with what God did in Christ through the incarnation. And Paul is careful to anchor this in history. And so when we ask, really, and answer the question, when did God save me? We can look to that moment of conversion, but really from a more transcendent perspective, we are to say, God saved me when he sent Jesus Christ to accomplish what I needed. I once was foolish, disobedient, deceived, enslaved, living life in malice and envy, hateful and being hated. But you know what? God saved me. Even before my life began, he saved me by sending his son, Jesus Christ. That's where my testimony begins. Now, Paul doesn't just leave it there. He continues in this great soteriological sentence, not only in describing its historical context, but now he describes its supernatural basis. Now look at the beginning of verse 5 for the second component of our salvation. He saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy. Here the Apostle Paul shows the basis for our salvation. And I just want to make this comment before we dig down into it. Now in our Bibles, that clause, he saved us, which is the basic idea of all of these verses, everything hinges on those three words, he saved us. But in the original, it actually comes in the middle of verse 5. And Paul does this for emphasis. It really reads this, going back to verse 4. But when the kindness of our God and Savior and His love for mankind appeared, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy, He saved us. Paul puts that He saved us right in the middle of this profound sentence. Everything builds off of that. Two of these qualities precede it, and two, as we're going to see, come after it. And what he is emphasizing in this second one is its supernatural basis. And what's important here to note is Paul expresses, he describes the supernatural basis of our salvation in terms of both a denial and an affirmation. Now, Paul does this regularly in his teaching. If you read Paul's letters at different times as he teaches his audiences, he will use this device of denial and affirmation. For example, 1 Thessalonians 2, you can go there, and in verses 1 to 12, it's a series, multiple denials and affirmation. Denial, affirmation, denial, affirmation, denial, affirmation. It's the way that Paul was taught how to teach, and a way that comes through in his letter of teaching. And he does this here, and it's very important. He recognizes that a mere affirmation would not be quite enough. Let's look at the affirmation. It's actually the second part of this. He says, but according to mercy. We have been saved according to mercy. Now, the term for mercy is this kindness and concern expressed to someone who does not deserve it, but who deserves some kind of judgment and retribution instead. That's mercy. Withholding from someone what they deserve because it is punishment. That's mercy, withholding that punishment. And Paul says we have been saved on this supernatural basis of divine mercy, according to His mercy. Now, who would deny that? If you look around the world at all the different people claiming in one way or another to have a connection to Jesus Christ through all the different religions, who would deny that they've been saved, so-called, by God's mercy? That is an easy affirmation to make. The sticky point is in the denial. And notice how Paul denies the incorrect basis for our salvation. Notice the beginning of verse 5. Not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness. Aha. That's the problem for many. For many, it's easy to affirm that God is saved according to His mercy. Of course, God is a merciful God. Who would deny that? Of course, we love that mercy of God. But in this denial that Paul makes, as soon as you deny my participation in my salvation, as soon as you deny that I contribute something from my own works, now you've got a problem. And that's why this denial and affirmation are so important in this great soteriological summary. And it should be part of our testimonies as well. We should take great effort, as Paul does here, as we share what God has done for us in Christ, to say, let me tell you, I got to tell you this. I got to tell you how I was saved and how I was not saved. I was not saved, Paul says, on the basis of deeds which we have done. Paul says categorically that our salvation is not based on human, natural means. It's not based on efforts that I've contributed. In fact, notice this, he goes on even to qualify that to make it super clear. He says this, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness. In righteousness. Now, there's some people out there who would claim to be saved because they're just good people. They pay their taxes. They will help their neighbor when he has a need. They'll do things for the city and contribute time and volunteer, just these general things that people like to take pride in, these good deeds. But Paul doesn't just mention good deeds here. He says, we have not been saved according to deeds done in righteousness, referring here to spiritual, religious deeds. And Paul certainly was one to talk about this, wasn't he? Raised as he was in that Pharisaical home, very, very strict adherence to the law. They, his parents and Paul, they knew the law. Every one of the 613 commandments. All the commands to do and all the commands to not do. Paul knew those things. And moreover, he knew in his pre-Christ, pre-salvation days, that these deeds in righteousness were to be done for God. Paul knew that before he was saved. He sought to live his life, as he explains elsewhere. He sought to live his life fulfilling every one of God's commands. But Paul makes it very clear here, having been truly saved, that this man, Paul, as well as Titus, and all the former pagan Cretans, and all of us even here today, have never been saved on the basis of deeds which we have been doing or done in righteousness. Salvation is not at all, not 1%, based on human accomplishment, on human means, on human merit. It is solely, it is exclusively based upon supernatural means, summarized by that precious word, mercy. And we must remember this constantly, even as we tell others what God has done for us, that God has saved us not on the basis of our good effort, not on the basis of the intensity of our own zeal. He has saved us not on the strength of our own faith. He has saved us not on the basis of the tears, even, of our remorse. He has saved us not at because of our efforts to reform, not because we cling to Him. He has saved us on the basis of His mercy, on everything that He does, on everything that He is. That is the exclusive basis for our salvation. Paul emphasizes that to the Cretans and says, remember that, dear brothers. Third, we see not only this, the historical context, we see not only the supernatural means, but thirdly, we see the effectual means. Not only the supernatural basis, but the effectual means. So if it's based on God's mercy, if it's anchored in the cross of Christ, His entire life, then how exactly was it applied to my life? So as a Christian, what individually happened to me at that very personal level? Now Paul describes it. It's in verses 5, the second half of verse 5 and verse 6. Paul says this, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior. The effectual means are described for us in verse 5 and verse 6 as the washing of regeneration and the renewing by the Holy Spirit. Now, these are terms that really are very, very closely related, but they're still slightly different. But even if we can't dig down deep into the profundity of these clauses, we at least can understand this, that the agent who applies salvation to us in that very personal way, who takes what Jesus Christ accomplished in His historical life, who takes what God has intended through His mercy, that agent is the Holy Spirit. And here you find unraveling before us Paul's great Trinitarian doctrine of salvation. You have God the Father, who has this gracious, loving, merciful character. You have God the Son, the one who is incarnate, who lived that life, who is the personification of God's love for mankind and His kindness. And now you have the Holy Spirit, God the Spirit, who takes God's intention to save. And in each one of our lives, if we are truly saved, the Holy Spirit has been active and He has done these two things, and these things are effectual. We could go back, for example, to John 3. There's echoes of John 3 here, that the Spirit blows just as the wind does wherever He wishes. There is sovereignty, there is effectiveness. The Spirit is not frustrated by a pagan heart. The Spirit doesn't come across a stone heart and say, I can't do anything here. Instead, the means that He has are completely effectual. First of all, it's the washing of regeneration. The washing of regeneration. That idea of washing, spiritual cleansing, was very much a part of the thinking of those days, both for Jews and for pagans. In the temples, they had these baths, these places where people would wash to make themselves presentable. But Paul is not speaking here of some kind of physical washing. He is speaking of a spiritual one, one called regeneration, being made alive. One theologian, John Murray, describes regeneration with these words. He says it is a change which is radical and all-pervasive, a change which cannot be explained in terms of any combination or accumulation of human resources, a change which is nothing less than a new creation by Him who calls the things that be not as though they were, who spoke and it was done, who commanded and it stood fast. This, in a word, is regeneration. And this is what the Spirit accomplishes, this new life. What was once dead is now made alive. What could do nothing on its own is now given a heart that beats after God. It's also described as renewing, the renewal by the Holy Spirit, causing something which was old and decaying to appear now in a new form. And it's the Holy Spirit who does this too. And these words reflect beautifully the truth of the new covenant that was promised even back in Ezekiel. If you turn to Ezekiel 36, you don't need to. You could just mark this down. In Ezekiel 36, verses 25 to 26, you have both of these pictures described as part of the new covenant. The washing of regeneration and the renewing by the Spirit. Both of these things are mentioned in that text of Ezekiel 36, verses 25 to 26. There, Ezekiel records these words. And He records these for Yahweh. And Yahweh says, then I will sprinkle clean water on you and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. That's the washing of regeneration. But Yahweh goes on and He says this, moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances. All those elements are here described in verses 5 and 6. In the book of Ezekiel, that new covenant was promised to the entire nation of Israel, and that remains yet to still happen in God's prophetic plans. But we, in this church age, are those who individually are able to begin participating in this and receiving the benefits of this covenant. That we are made clean by the washing of regeneration. We are made new by the activity of the Holy Spirit, and this is all because of God's mercy. At this point, the Apostle Paul even cannot help but add an additional comment about the Holy Spirit. Notice verse 6, just a side note here. But drawing back from that text in Ezekiel 36, verse 26, where Yahweh says, I'll put my spirit within you, Paul says in verse 6 of Titus 3, he says, the spirit whom he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior. What Paul is saying to the Cretans is, listen, if you are saved, truly saved, God has given you the Holy Spirit. And not only a little bit, he has been richly poured out upon us. God has extended the energies, he has extended the power, he has extended the abilities of salvation through the Holy Spirit, who hasn't been given to us in some kind of miserly way. As if God says, I'll give you just enough to make you saved, but that's it. No more. No, he has been given to us, as Paul says, richly. The idea is lavishly. The idea is that here and now, even in this life, as believers, we have been given the Holy Spirit to such a degree that it's far more than what we even need. And that is the beauty of this salvation that we enjoy. And what's so important for us is to remember this wonderful, rich truth. Now, there's one more component to this salvation. It's found in verse 7. It's the unconditional intent. The unconditional intent. Notice verse 7 begins with a so that. Paul's continuing this long sentence, summarizing these four key aspects of salvation. Now he gets to the intent behind it all. Verse 7, so that being justified by his grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. He begins by assuming justification. Justification is the acquittal of sin and the declaration of righteousness made by God. We have been acquitted of our sin and declared righteous by God, and he has done it not by our works, but by his grace. That is what has happened to us. But the reason, the purpose behind that is not merely to make a declaration. There's a reason for justification. There is a grander purpose than just to declare us righteous. And Paul gets to it here in this final clause of the sentence. He says, so that we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Now that word heirs tells us two things. First of all, it immediately takes us to the concept of adoption. Who are the heirs? Especially in those days, you think of Greco-Roman culture, the Cretan culture. There was a whole process, a legal system of how wealth was transferred from one generation to the next. It was all done through family lineage. And so wealth was transferred from a father to his children. And that would all be a legal transaction handled by the courts, even in those days. So when Paul says we would be made heirs, he is assuming, he is insinuating that we are adopted now as his children, all by grace. We are now his, written into his will. But not only that, this concept of heir tells us that something greater is yet to come. If you are an heir right now, let's just say that you have a rich uncle and he has written you into his will, or perhaps a rich father written you into his will, obviously, and you're an heir and he's still alive. You know those riches belong to you, but you haven't realized them yet. That will happen when the rich father, rich uncle, rich grandfather passes away. Then they become yours. But you're right now an heir. Now, as Paul describes it here, we know that God will never pass away. That's not the analogy that's complete here. Instead, what Paul is pointing to is the fact that what we experience now, even in the lavishness of the Holy Spirit, even in knowing that our sins have been forgiven, even in knowing the riches that come in this present life, it is but a foretaste of the wonderful riches to come. Notice the end of that verse. According to the hope of eternal life. That is still in the future. What Paul is getting at here is that God has done this to us. He has saved us. If we are in Christ, He has saved us so that one day when we step into that thing called future eternal life, we will come to inherit riches untold. Not because we deserve it. Not because we've worked for it and earned them. Not at all. Simply because God is a kind God who loves men and women, who saves them so that they would receive the abundance of His glory and enjoy it forever. Now, to summarize all of this and to hit it home, just look for a moment at the beginning of verse 8. Paul says this. This is a trustworthy statement. This is something to bank your life on. And so my concluding thought would be to you that as you reflect upon these verses and now think about how it relates to you, if you are truly saved, take these four ingredients, these four characteristics of salvation, and build them into your testimony. Build them into the way you present the gospel to others. When they ask you, what has God done for you? When they ask you, well, why are you different? Well, why do you go on Sunday mornings when you could sleep in? And you can say, well, let me tell you. And you take them back to these four components. Your salvation's historical context, its supernatural basis, its effectual means, and its unconditional intention, and you walk them through it. Let me also say this. Perhaps this isn't your testimony. Perhaps this has not been what has happened to you. And you read these verses and you go, He hasn't saved me. Well, my friend, my plea to you is that you don't need to stay in that state. This same God who is merciful, who is kind and loves sinners, has put out the invitation to you. Through Jesus Christ, through the mouth of Jesus Christ, He has said, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden. Come to me, you who are foolish and disobedient, who are enslaved to lusts and passions and pleasures, who live lives full of envy and malice, who are hateful and hate one another. Come to me, Jesus says, and I will give you this. That's what you need to do while it's still called today. Let's pray. Father, our thoughts are riveted this morning on those three simple words. He saved us. And when we read it in the context of the verses that precede, we're reminded at our past, at how unworthy we are, and it reminds us of how loving and merciful and kind you are. We thank you and praise you. We adore you for your character and your wonderful plan of salvation and how you have sent your Spirit to apply it to our lives. And not just to save us from ourselves in this present life, and not just to save us from eternal damnation in hell, but that you've saved us to be your children and to share in the amazing, unfathomable riches of your glory is just beyond words. We thank you for that. May our lives testify to this. Use us as an instrument to beckon other sinners to experience these very same things. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.